Wonderful. Thank you, Jonathan. Good morning, everyone. Great to be here with you. Some months ago, when your dear Pastor David asked me to preach, not just on Saturday, but on Sunday morning, he said, what text would you like to do? And without thinking very much, I said Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30 does not fit in every detail what Christian life looks like in the 21st century in Oxford. It is one of my favorite chapters in the entire Old Testament, and I hope by the end of this time, maybe it will be yours as well, or one of yours. At the beginning of chapter 30, Isaiah says, woe to those who go down to Egypt. When we read the Old Testament, we hear the word woe. Like, we've all heard Californians say, woe, man, far out, right? That's not what it means. It's meant to be a heavy, sad, gravid kind of word. I can't quite think of a word that's parallel in English. W-O-E in English, we all know what it means, but we don't really use it. When you read that, something is seriously going wrong. And Isaiah says, woe to those who go down to Egypt. Well, who are people going down to Egypt? It helps if you know more about the historical situation in Isaiah's day. Isaiah's ministering in the 8th century B.C., and the kingdom of Assyria, sorry, no one wants a geography lesson, but just so it's clear, if we've got a map, we've got the Mediterranean, we've got the nation of Israel, and then further to the east, you've got modern-day Iraq, yes? That's where the ancient kingdom of Assyria lived. And after a period of inactivity around Isaiah's day, they start to sort of flex their muscles and reassert themselves and conquer the known world, because when you're an Assyrian king, that's just at the top of your job description to do. There's not a lot of natural resources in modern-day Iraq, so they tended to conquer other peoples, export stuff, and enrich themselves. We have to use our imagination to picture and to appreciate how terrifying the Assyrians would have been. Has everyone seen the Lord of the Rings movies? The joke at Oak Hill is that at least once a lecture I quote Tolkien or Lewis, and it's not if it will happen, it's just when, so I'm... Remember the second movie where you've got the horrible army of the orcs? You know, march to Helm's Deep and all that, and you've got dark storm clouds over it, and there's banners, very intimidating, you know. The Assyrians were just human beings, but that's the kind of, that's how the Assyrian army appearing on the horizon, that's the kind of register it would have had for ancient Israelites. Absolutely terrifying. A much stronger army that were incredibly cruel and quite happy to publicly torture anyone who didn't play along with their version of events, you know? And we know the Assyrians tortured people because they were proud of it. They celebrated it. They had, drew, you know, pictures of it and whatnot. You could see them in the British Museum. Now, let's say you're an advisor to the king in the 8th century BC, and you can see Assyria on the horizon, and you know it's bad news. Humanly speaking, could we all agree it might be a good idea to try to get some more mercenaries, soldiers, weapons, flamethrowers, things like that, to bulk up our defenses and maybe we can survive Assyria? Yes, that, humanly speaking, that would be a good idea. You read in this chapter and other parts of Isaiah that the way Judah is trying to deal with the Assyrian threat is by sending a whole lot of money to Egypt and hoping Egypt will send back mercenaries and chariots and swords and horses and things like that. And that's how they'll get through the Assyrian threat. And humanly speaking, that makes sense. And that's what's going in the that's what's in the background of verses 1 and 2. When Isaiah sees that happening, he didn't have a Bible, but we can picture him going like this, like, why are you doing that? Can anyone think why Isaiah might think it would be a bad idea to run back to Egypt? We sang about it with the kids' song this morning. Isaiah's saying, it wasn't too long ago that God liberated you from being slaves in Egypt with an outstretched hand and with plagues and miracles, and he parted the Red Sea. You're going back to the oppressor for help. Why do you think Egypt is going to help you? And yet, humanly speaking, as far as God's people in the 8th century, humanly speaking, that would have seemed like an obvious thing to do. It might not have felt like a betrayal of God, even though it was. Isaiah's fascinating to read because he's got this keen, razor-sharp mind. He's a great poet. Even in this chapter, if you see the images he uses, it's not boring and abstract, you know? He's playing with the poetry in verse 2. I tend to read from the ESV. It's not perfect. I really like the NIV. I like the ESV as well. The ESV at the end of verse 2, it says to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt or in the shade of Egypt. Isaiah is using those phrases because all over the Psalms, that's what pious Israelites do with God. They take refuge or seek shelter under the shadow of God's wings. Isaiah is implying you're expecting Egypt to do something that only God can do for you. You're asking Egypt to be God, literally a competitive savior. And that's why he explodes with frustration. And you get all the language for shame and disgrace and disappointment. Isaiah's not saying, Egypt can get you 80% of the way there. Isaiah's saying, Egypt could send you a whole bunch of nuclear weapons. It would not help you a single bit. 0% help from them. Now, here, as you were reading the chapter this morning, you can see it's pretty grim down through about verse 14 or 18 or so. I did not pick this chapter because I think this exactly applies to Woodstock Road Baptist Church this morning. However, it's not a bad thing for God's people frequently to be reminded of the fact that God's people will always be under pressure to mistrust God and look elsewhere for something else to do what only God can do for them. The cause, the external cause in Isaiah's day was military in nature, but it provokes exactly the same spiritual issue that is always with us, even if you're in a militarily safe context. The spiritual issue that the Assyrian crisis provokes is, are God's people trusting God to do what only God can do for them? I would be mildly surprised if Assyrian soldiers marched down Woodstock Road and knocked on the door and said, you got to play the game by our rules or else we're going to make life messy for you. But the same issue is true for every church today around the world. The cause might be different. It might be financial. It might be denominational. It might be something else. But the issue is the same. God's people are always in some way under pressure to trust something else other than God to do what God wants to do for them. And here, in other words, God's people will always be tempted to look for refuge and find shelter in the shade of someone other than God. And God's indignant. And I think we should hear God saying here, why would you run to a monster and a bully like Egypt for help? And we should hear God saying, can't I do that for you? If you read Isaiah 30, are we familiar with Isaiah 36 and 37? Are people familiar with the first half of Isaiah? If you read the historical parts, it is without exaggeration the worst crisis in Israel's history up to this point. The Philistines were bad. Other things went wrong. For the Assyrians, they invade Judah and charge right up to the gates of Jerusalem. Nothing like this had ever happened in their city before. And then they send messengers, if you read Isaiah 36, to intimidate Jerusalem to try to get them to capitulate without a fight. Anyone remember what happens that evening? I'm a teacher. I get tired of the sound of my... It's not normal in sermons to ask questions. But anyone remember they wake up the next morning, they're like, okay, guys, let's go conquer Jerusalem. Guys, it's all these dead bodies. And the angel of the Lord worked a miracle for God's people. Thousands of dead Assyrians. King Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, leaves. He's murdered by his sons later. And what was the worst crisis in their existence turns out just to be nothing. We should hear that in the background of chapter 30. When God says, when Isaiah says, don't turn to something other than God to do what only God can do for you. And none of us are ever free from that temptation. And friends, the scary thing is, humanly speaking, mistrusting God in that way, humanly speaking, might make a lot of sense. It's possible. Now, the Assyrian crisis is just kind of the surface cause. Isaiah goes deeper to the heart issue in verses 9 through 11. Let me read these again. Verse 9. Again, I'm reading from the ESV. They are rebellious people, lying children, unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, don't see, to the prophets, don't prophesy. That's like Christians saying to preachers, stop preaching God's word, tell us something else, we don't want to hear it. Verse 11, who say, leave the way, turn aside from the path. We don't want to hear anything more about the Holy One of Israel. We all know sin exists on a spectrum, right? Most mild sins, playing too many video games. Not that I've ever done that myself, of course. Mild sins like a sincere, obedient Christian, you know, they snap at someone who irritates them, and they come to their senses, and they apologize, and they move forward, right? More serious sins, sometimes people stick their fingers in their ears and say, la, 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 God's not there, I can't hear you, right? But it doesn't get much worse than verses 9 through 11. It doesn't get much worse than staring directly at God, knowing who he is, and intentionally, willfully, consciously saying, no, I don't want to do anything. Guys, forgive me for saying this. This is the equivalent of giving God the middle finger. This is the prodigal in the pigsty saying, I'm not far away from enough from my father. I need to run further. This is not the best analogy. I was talking with one of my students at Oak Hill. He's got this adorable one-year-old daughter named Annabelle, and he was telling me, some kids very sensitive, you know, you push back and they cry very easily. Some kids not so much, and he told me his daughter was in his high chair looking right at her father, and she takes her milk, looks right at him, and dumps it out on the floor, like looking right at him, Dad, like, hey, Dad, what you gonna do, right? Maybe not the best analogy. But friends, I want us to see how, okay, when you read in the prophets about God's overwhelming fury, it can be easy to read that and wonder, does God have a personality problem? Is he an abusive parent? I was told in seminary one of the signs of abuse is if a kid, like say a kid's over at your house and one tiny little thing goes wrong and they freak out and they expect something horrible to happen, that might be a sign that the child has been abused, because abusive parents, one tiny little thing goes wrong and they just explode. That is not what is going on in the prophets. And when we read about God's overwhelming fury and his furious judgment of his people, which we're just going to read about in verse 12, that is not God overreacting. In Isaiah, God is still long-suffering and slow to anger. It's just that Isaiah has been ministering in a context of centuries of intentional, willful, conscious rebellion, where God's people know exactly what they're doing, and they're running as far away from God as they can. We heard yesterday about the tender-hearted, gentle, warm, sympathetic, fatherly love of God. I forgot to say something yesterday that I should have. There are some fathers who are tender, warm, gentle, and so on, but we don't respect them because they spoil their kids and indulge them and just let them go their own way. Yahweh does not have that problem. Can anyone read the Old Testament and conclude that Yahweh is not a morally serious person? Could anyone read the Old Testament and conclude that God doesn't care about injustice? Anyone? I'm not reading this to say Woodstock Road Baptist Church, you need to stop rebelling. I'm not saying that. I don't see that in this church. It is not a bad thing for God's people to hear that God's people are capable of that level of rebellion. We should never assume that that's impossible for us. When God calls Ezekiel, he says to Ezekiel, if I were going to send you to some other people, they'd listen. Israel, forget it. They will not listen to you. We should never assume that that's impossible for us. And okay. The mistrust of God in the Assyrian crisis, that's at the beginning of the chapter. We get the heart issue of willful rebellion. This isn't an occasional mistake on Israel's part. That's in verses 9 to 11. And we get God's response in verses 12 through 14. And friends, I'm not saying please just hear this in this way. It's a helpful thing for Christians to hear that God is not messing around with us. We should never feel insecure or unsafe in his presence. And we're going to see that in this chapter. But it's not inappropriate to read Isaiah is ministering in an extreme situation that we are not in now. And yet it's not inappropriate to see how God reacts in that extreme situation. To centuries of intentional, willful rebellion, verse 12, therefore, see that word therefore again, you've done this, therefore God is going to do this. Because you despise this word, that means the prophetic word, and you trust in oppression and perverseness. This is a whole other sermon, friends, but in the prophets, when God's people worship the wrong thing, they mistreat each other. Idolatry and social injustice go hand in hand. The widow and the orphan are going to start to get mistreated when God's people worship the wrong thing. Therefore, verse 13, look at the imagery here. This iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out, about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. We've all seen that, right? The high wall, and you can see it flexing out, and then it's all too much, and crash, it comes tumbling down. Or It's breaking is that like a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly, not even a shard can be found to dip water. We all know pottery is not that, what's the opposite of fragile? You just knock a coffee mug off and it just shatters, right? That's going to be God's people in their rebellious state before God's judgment. And looking more widely at the book of Isaiah, remember how in Luke, one of the prophecies about Jesus is that he will be for the rising and the falling of many in Israel? As if meeting Jesus, it's going to be either the best thing spiritually to ever happen to you or the worst thing to ever happen to you spiritually. And in the same way, Isaiah wants to say the Assyrian crisis, depending on how you react, it'll be the worst. For some of them, it will mean the spiritual destruction of some Judeans. It'll mean the salvation of others. And we see that in verses 12 through 14. So that's fun. Maybe some of you are thinking, I should have, gone run the 10K race this morning or something. We see in verses 12 through 14, that's what God doesn't want. So what does God want? Did verse 15 jump off the page to anyone when it was being read this morning? Favorite verse, you have it on your fridge, yes? Verse 15 is beautiful out of context. In context, this is the worst crisis for God's people in their whole history. Verse 15 is what God doesn't want is for you to rebel and run away. This is what he does want from you in the worst crisis of your life, okay? Verse 15, you have to fast a lot and memorize the Bible and be extra super obedient this time. No, that's not what it says. In repentance and rest would be your salvation. In quietness and trust will be your strength. Those of you who were there yesterday, the word repentance means returning. You could translate it either way. It's completely fine. What does God want from you when you are going through the worst crisis of your existence? He just says, keep coming back to me. And it's good that it's written returning and rest. It's infinitive in Hebrew. Forgive me, I'm a Hebrew nerd. I apologize. It's supposed to be something you're always continually doing. It's not, God doesn't just say, return to me, and then that's done, and we're all okay, and we're clear, and you never need to come back. It means continually coming back to me. You all won't be surprised to hear, I'm so saintly and sanctified. Don't have a problem with worry in the slightest. Never overwhelms my prayers, never distracts me in my prayers. Right, Aaron? Is that fair? Yeah, I'm being sarcastic when I say that. Not in the slightest. There are times when God helps me really to pray and cast all my cares into God's lap and leave them there. There are definitely times when I pray and I get one sentence and my mind goes off in that direction. I say, what about that? And ooh, what if that leads to that? I say, oh, I wish I could say that to that person. And then I come back and I utter another prayer and then my mind goes off in that direction. And maybe across 20 minutes, I've maybe actually prayed 5 or 6 sentences. And for me, that's pretty good on my bad days. Can I be very bold and say, I think that's what God wants? He is not expecting perfect, absolute stoic calm. He wants you to keep coming back. And when you find you've wandered, just keep coming back. Just keep doing it. And does everyone see in this verse, this is not Israel saying, oh Lord, can we please come back? This is God saying to us, in repentance, in returning, that's how you're saved. Just keep coming back to me. And we should be thinking about the miracles that God works in chapter 36 when we hear that word saved. Friends, God actually wants to be God and Lord for you and do things for you that no other human being, that no Egypt can do for you. How do you access that saving power? Not by being a super amazing Christian, by repentance and rest. And when you find, like me, you find yourself unrestful, you just come back and say, I rest in you. During a very difficult year before I moved to the UK, I printed out about a half page of Bible verses. I had the end of Isaiah 40. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. A couple other verses. And I found it took me between 60 and 90 minutes. I would have to stop what I was doing where I was teaching. I have to get out the piece of paper and I would do a long lap around the school. We had a big chapel with a corridor behind the chapel. And I would have those verses out and I would be saying them. I wouldn't be saying them to myself, trying to hypnotize myself. I'd be saying them out loud before God. and it'd take about 10 minutes to make the lap, and I would find, by the time I got back to my desk, I would think, okay, I got another hour to an hour and a half in me. 60 to 90 minutes later, I needed help again. This is me trying to talk about what repentance and rest, returning and rest, look like concretely. That is all God wants. Does everyone see how low God sets the bar when you've got Assyria on the horizon? Does everyone see? And does everyone see you were unwilling? It doesn't say you were unable. It says you were unwilling. There is something deep inside my heart. There is something deep inside many hearts where panic, worry, and distress feel more normal than quietness and trust. I have to swim upstream against my own instincts to do Isaiah 30:15. And yet God says, just the more you fail, the more you come back. That's all he wants from you. But notice, you were unwilling. You said, we'll flee on horses, so you will flee. We'll ride on swift steeds, therefore your pursuers shall be swift. Verse 17, 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of 5, you shall flee, till you're left utterly alone like a flag. It's military imagery saying your defeat is going to be so total. It's going to be like that one military standard left all alone, and everyone has run for their lives. Friends, I know it's obvious. Can I say the obvious? When God's people trust in anything other than God to be God for them, it doesn't work. You won't get what you're hoping for. Now, friends, if this is all God had to say, if all he had to say was, I'm setting the bar so low, I just want you to trust me, but you are running completely in the opposite direction, and there's a just wrath coming to you, a ruthless smashing, I wouldn't want to get up on a Sunday morning to hear that. Can everyone look at verse 18? Can everyone look at verse 18? Now, friends, I need to break, please bear with me in this. I need to break a rule. For a Hebrew nerd like me, no translation is perfect. No translation is perfect. And the Holy Spirit, as he ministers the Lord Jesus to you, he is never constrained by a bad translation. But the NIV does something unforgivable here, so I'm going to break my rule and criticize it. Left on its own, when it says, yet the Lord waits to be merciful to you, that's merciful. Let's consider the proportions of this. There has been zero repentance in God's people. They are running as far away from they can from God. They're suffering the full consequence of their sins, and it's not bringing them to their senses. This is not the prodigal coming to his senses in the pigsty. It's the prodigal running even further away. And then it says, yet the Lord waits to be merciful to you. Can we all agree that is extraordinarily gracious of God? Amen. Preach it. Yeah. Can we all agree that is very disproportionate on God's part? God is going way above and beyond what he needs to. And friends, quick side note, when it says the Lord waits to be merciful, that is not God going like, oh gee, I hope somehow circumstances will work out so that Israel and I can get back together. That means there is this massive energy building in God for exactly the right time where he is going to unleash his undeserved mercy and kindness on his rebellious and people, on his rebellious people, before they come to their senses. Friends, God's good. Okay. Correct my memory. Tell me if I got this right, that someone kind of important in the New Testament said, repent and believe in the gospel. I'm not misremembering that, am I? And Isaiah will talk a lot about repentance as well. But biblically, God's goodness to unworthy people, to people who have disqualified themselves, is not contained by your repentance. And God is not waiting until you repent before he starts to be really nice to you. Okay. We all appreciate how extraordinarily gracious that is of God. But Isaiah doesn't say yet. He says therefore. If you feel comfortable writing in your Bible, it's lachain in Hebrew. There's a word that means yet or nevertheless or in spite of this or something like that. That's not what Isaiah says. The NIV, I'm sure with the best intentions in the world, is watering down how extraordinarily gracious God is. God says, try to take this in, friends. God says, there's open rebellion. You're paying the tragic consequences for your sin, smashed so ruthlessly. You're not coming to your senses. Therefore, the Lord waits to be merciful to you, and he lifts himself up. You could say he exalts himself to show kindness to you. He's not ashamed of it. Does everyone see the connection Isaiah is making? If you hear nothing else this morning, does everyone see the worst and most flagrant sins in God's people provokes, not as an exception, He says, therefore, I'm going to be merciful to you. When you push God, he really is slow to anger, but when you push, if you push him far enough, you will get anger. When you really, really push him, when you dig down into the depths of God, what you get is grace overabounding where sin abounds. You get a disproportionate, irrational, over-the-top graciousness, kindness, and mercy for God's enemies. I can scarce do this passage justice. Is anyone else feeling kind of surprised and flattered and like, wow, it's hard to put this into words? That's the heart of God for his rebellious, wandering people. And I'm tempted to say more about that, but my time's running out, so I want to move on. The Lord... The God we worship every day, the God you have entrusted yourself to, if God were a mountain, it's a dumb analogy, if God were a mountain, wrath and anger, even when it's fair and appropriate, that's like a stream running down the surface of the mountain. Down in the molten core of that mountain, it is grace, compassion, mercy, and love that will not be contained by what people deserve. And when you push God really far, that's what you get. The therefore in verse 18 is just amazing. And then Isaiah jumps ahead to the perfect happy ending God has waiting for his people. And it seems to come out of nowhere. Because verse 18 is true, Isaiah jumps ahead in verse 19 and he says, this is what it's going to look like when my mercy reaches you. He says in verse 19, the people shall dwell in Zion. Pretty simple verse, but when you've got Assyria on the horizon, that's a huge promise, just to have a safe place to stay. And he says, he'll surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers it. When my daughter was very little once, I was upstairs, she's downstairs, and I hear a thud, and then, ah! And I was halfway down the stairs before I even knew what I was doing. As soon as I heard her, I was running toward her. Does everyone see the spiritual intimacy? Earlier in the chapter, it's Israel just running from God. Now, there's an intimacy and an alertness between Israel and God. As soon as he will be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And then verse 20, though the Lord gave you the bread of affliction, bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your teacher won't hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher. In Isaiah, if you've read the book, spiritual blindness is a big problem. God's people don't have eyes to see what a wonderful Savior he is, and because of that, they just run the other way. And Isaiah is saying, when God's mercies meet his people, your eyes will finally be opened, and you'll start to say, oh my goodness, that's who you really are. And as a result, there's going to be a close walking with. You ever try to drag a kid along when they don't want to go where you're going, you know? It's going to be the opposite in God's happy future with Israel. Your eyes will hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whether you turn to the right or to the left. There's going to be that wonderful, sharp following God and not running away. And then in verse 22, you'll finally come to your senses and all the Egypts, all the idols, all the things other than your Savior that attracted you, you'll come to your senses and you'll think, oh my goodness, what was I thinking? And you'll just say, get away from me. Verses 23 and 24, I don't want to try anyone's patience here, but verses 23 and 24, ancient Israel is an agricultural society. And against Genesis 1, those verses are saying, in God's happy, perfect future for you, creation will work the way God meant it to. It will be this rich, full, abundant, blessed place. That's true for New Covenant believers as well. And not only that, in verse 26, does everyone see the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun and the light of the sun sevenfold? That's an Old Testament way of talking about the new creation. Friends, everyone know the old song, Chopsticks? Dun, 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 dun. When my kids were learning to play piano, I heard that more than once. Picture that song, and then picture Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, which is scientifically and objectively the greatest piece of music ever recorded. And if you're wrong, then, okay, no, I'm kidding. But in my opinion, picture listening to Chopsticks and then Beethoven. When Isaiah says the light of the moon will be like the light of the sun, the light of the sun sevenfold, that's a poetic way of saying that creation is going to, I don't really know how to say it. It's a way of saying the most sublime, most exalted, most pleasurable experiences you have ever had as a human being will be like Chopsticks compared to Beethoven, that your resurrection body and all creation will be capable of joys and sensations and language that you just don't have words for now. In other words, God is saying it's a whole lot more than just getting things back to 50%. That's what the verse is saying. Okay, we're almost at the end of the chapter. Is this chapter confusing? It's bad, 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 bad. Then therefore the Lord waits to be merciful, and then perfect happy ending. It's worth asking, how does that perfect happy ending come about exactly? And the answer comes at the end of the chapter. Isaiah jumps ahead to the perfect happy ending, and then he says, what does God have to do first for that happy ending to happen? And in the final verses of the chapter, it's the defeat of Assyria. That's what this chapter is talking about. It applies to us Christians. Assyria is long since dust in history. It applies to us Christians no less. Assyria was not the worst problem that God's people have to face. Everything that's said about the defeat of Assyria here is true of a far greater defeat of a far greater power that held us captive, the powers of sin and death and hell. Friends, it's appropriate to think of your Heavenly Father as a father. It is equally appropriate to think of him, if I can put it this way, as a soldier who goes to battle on your behalf. Verse 27, everything that this is said, God has done this for you in Christ. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning in his anger and with thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury, his tongue like a devouring fire, his breath like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck. You see all the body language? His lips, his throat, that means the close, intense presence of God getting angry in a way that would frighten you if you could see it, and then unleashing it all on your enemy. The rest of verse 28, to sift the nations with the sieve of destruction, to place on the jaws of the bridles a bit that leads astray, that's comparing Assyria to this monstrous animal, and it's saying, God's got a bit in that animal's mouth. He's driving it toward Jerusalem, but it leads astray. This is not going to end the way Assyria thinks. That's what's happening outside Jerusalem. As Assyria approaches, what's happening inside Jerusalem? Everyone look at verse 29. But you'll have a song in the night as when a holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart as when one goes out to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, the rock of Israel. What's happening inside Israel? They're having a worship service. They're singing Rock of Ages. And they're just relaxed and happy and singing to the Lord. No problem at all. We go back outside, and what does Yahweh do for his people? This is how the ESV puts it. Guys, think about the images here. The Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard and the descending blow of his arm to be seen in furious anger and a flame of devouring fire and cloudburst and storm and hailstones. And the Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when he strikes with his rod. If you were an ancient Israelite, that would have meant something. God, in fury, goes to battle on behalf of his people to save them. Now look at verse 32. This is how the ESV has it. Every stroke of the appointed staff that the Lord lays on them will be to the music of tambourines and lyres. Battling with brandished arm, he will fight with them. Does everyone realize what Isaiah just said? God, the picture, poetically, is God with a staff smashing Assyria, and he does it to the music of tambourines and lyres. Where's that music coming from? From the worship service they're having inside Jerusalem. Does everyone see Isaiah just said, Yahweh's smashing Assyria, and he's keeping time to the beat of the worship music as he's doing so. What kind of sanctified imagination did it take to think up something like that? What a happy victory! For Tophet has long been prepared for the king. That means the Assyrian king is made ready with fire and wood in abundance. It's a picture, it's an Old Testament picture of hell. And it's saying all the sin, all the evil, all the rebellion in the world, that's where it finally ends up. And it's just safety and worship for God's people. I so appreciate your kind attention this morning. I'm sorry that I've gone on at such length. Hopefully I've convinced some of you to add Isaiah 30 to your favorite chapters in the Bible list. I hope I have anyway. Can I pray briefly? Then I think we'll sing again.